Good evening. It's good to see you this evening. We so greatly appreciate your presence. Some of you have been here for every service, and you're certainly to be commended for that. I have come to you tonight to preach without PowerPoint. I've got to apologize up front if that's something you think I need to apologize for. I'll go ahead and get it out of the way. I've got to say this, though. You have got a great PowerPoint projection system now. It actually puts ours in the shade at Redland Road. We only have the one screen in the front. And though we have a laptop that sits on the podium, our stage is elevated a couple of steps. But on Sunday nights in particular, I like to preach from down on the floor. And so I'm having to always look over my shoulder to make sure I haven't outrun my PowerPoint. We've got plans to put a screen in the back just like you have, but it'll involve a second projector and pull in a lot of wire. And we've got suspended ceiling and it's really up high. And so it'll be a lot of work involved. And you've really done a good job getting the system that you have. That screen in the back is really helpful to the speaker. I find it very, very convenient to be able to look there and see the same thing that you're seeing in the front. And I know that Bruce and the others will really get a lot of good use out of this projection system that you've just put in. Turn with me in your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 38. Now, Jeremiah, that's in the Old Testament, you know. I'm just teasing. I know you know that Jeremiah is in the Old Testament. Jeremiah chapter 38, I want us to study a lesson that I'm going to call Jeremiah's Message of Surrender. And if we wanted to give it a subtitle, we could subtitle it The Other Ethiopian Eunuch. Now you may be thinking, well, Ethiopian Eunuch, you've really got things mixed up now because that guy's over there in the book of Acts at the end of Acts chapter 8, and we've read about him and studied about him all of our lives, and now, bless your heart, you think he's over there in Jeremiah chapter 38. Well, this is not the same Ethiopian eunuch. This is another Ethiopian eunuch, and he's got a very interesting little role that he plays here in this chapter. And I want to just pull several things out of this about the first half of this chapter or so as we look at a lesson that really has a lot, I think, to call our attention to. I'm going to break it down into about five parts. You say five parts? Well, we'll never get out of here tonight. Well, they'll be small parts, hopefully. And we'll call them, first of all, number one, the message. The message that Jeremiah is preaching. And we begin reading in verse 1. Actually, we could begin in verse 2, and I wouldn't have to try to pronounce all these really tough names in verse 1 because they don't have anything at all to do with the story other than the fact that they are a group of officials in the kingdom of Judah under King Zedekiah's rule. So let's begin at verse 2, and this takes up with Jeremiah's message that he is proclaiming. Thus says the Lord, He who stays in this city shall die by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence. But he who goes out to the Chaldeans, now that's the Babylonians, he who goes out to the Chaldeans shall live. He shall have his life as a prize of war and live. Thus says the Lord, this city, that's Jerusalem, this city shall surely be given into the hand of the army of the king of Babylon and be taken. Now I want to ask you this, would you ever have imagined that there would be a time when one of God's prophets would proclaim a message demanding that God's people surrender themselves and all that they have, including their precious city of Jerusalem, to the Babylonian army, some of the most ruthless and cruel warring people of any time. Jeremiah is telling God's people, we've got to give up. We need to surrender. We need to let them have this city, because this city is going to be destroyed. And if you stay here, you're going to die either by the sword or by disease or by famine, starving to death. Now, as you might suppose, regardless of what kind of condition the southern kingdom of Judah was in, this message that Jeremiah was preaching was a message that really angered the leaders. In fact, can you imagine trying to muster together an army among the people of the city of Jerusalem and try to get them fired up over the idea of fighting off the Babylonians? And Jeremiah, God's leading prophet of that day, is over there on the other side of town telling people, everybody needs to surrender. We need to quit. We need to give up. We need to let the Babylonians take us prisoner. Now, it's pretty obvious in the text, in the next few verses, that Jeremiah was really stirring up some anger and some ire. Verse 4. Then the officials, now that's those guys that are named there in verse 1. If you're just absolutely set on having their names and getting familiar with them, you can study verse 1 tonight after you get home. Then the officials said to the king, let this man, that's Jeremiah, let this man be put to death, for he is weakening the hands of the soldiers who are left in this city and the hands of all the people by speaking such words to them. For this man is not seeking the welfare of this people, but their harm. This crazy Jeremiah, we got to do something about this guy. He's discouraging everybody. We can't even get soldiers mustered together to try to fight off the Babylonian army, and they've laid siege to this city. We don't have anything to eat. We need to fight them. And Jeremiah is discouraging everybody. Let's go ahead and kill this guy. And King Zedekiah said, behold, he is in your hand, for the king can do nothing against you. And so they took Jeremiah and cast him into the cistern of Malchiah, the king's son, which was in the court of the guard, letting Jeremiah down by ropes. And there was no water in the cistern, but only mud. And Jeremiah sank in the mud. What in the world has happened? How have we gotten to this point in the kingdom of Judah? Now, I don't mean to imply that you're not up on your Old Testament history, but let's just take a whirlwind tour of what we know up to this point, and maybe it'll help kind of bring some of this together. When God's people were led out of Egypt back to the land of Canaan, first by Moses, then by Joshua, they conquered the land with God's help, driving out and killing many of the inhabitants there, setting up housekeeping again. We read in the book of Judges how that in the land of Canaan, God's people were ruled by judges, and they began that, what I call that roller coaster period, where they would be good and then they would be bad and be punished. And then they would repent and they would be good for a while and then they'd be bad and they'd be punished again. You read the book of Judges, it's up and down, all the way through. And then finally, the people demanded of Samuel, God's prophet, and the last of the judges, that they wanted to have a king because they wanted to be like the people around them and have a king to rule over them. And God, well, first of all, we got to observe the fact that it really made Samuel mad. This was something that he just really was upset about. God said, don't worry about this. It's not you they've rejected, but it's me. And God granted them to be able to have a king. King Saul was the first king of the nation of Israel. King Saul was succeeded by King David. And then King David's son, Solomon, came to the throne. But then at the end of King Solomon's reign, and you can read about this at long about 1 Kings chapter 12, just about in the midway point of the book of 1 Kings, I think it's got 22 chapters, one of the paragraph headings in chapter 12 is the kingdom is divided. Because Solomon had been a hard ruler, and his son pledged to be even harder. And so Rehoboam, coming on to the throne, was suddenly faced with rebellion, and the rebellion was led off by Jeroboam the son of Nebat, who became the first king of the northern part of the divided kingdom of God's people. And from that point on, we refer to them as the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. Well, for about 10 years or so after the kingdom divided, the northern kingdom of Israel was ruled over a host of wicked kings. You remember King Ahab and his sweet wife Jezebel. They were very typical of some of the rulers over the northern kingdom of Israel. And in fact, if you'll consult a list that someone has put together and just with a good, bad notation for each one of the kings, you won't find any good kings listed on the side of the northern kingdom of Israel. And in about 210 years or so after the kingdom divided, the Assyrians came in and just carried all of the northern kingdom of Israel away, just exactly as God, through His prophets, had told them was going to happen, because they were involved in everything from idol worship to child sacrifice. I mean, they were doing it all, following in the steps of their neighbors and the heathens around them. And so God allowed the Assyrians to carry them away, and they never were able to reassemble as a nation of people again. Well, in the meantime, the southern kingdom of Judah has been rocking along, and at about the time, a little bit after the time that the northern kingdom was carried away into into Assyrian captivity, the southern kingdom began to really start having some problems. There were 19 kings, actually there were 20 rulers, 19 kings and one queen over God's people in the southern kingdom of Judah in total. And of those 19 kings and one queen, out of the 20 rulers, there were really about 8 of them could be classified as having been good and really righteous. And one of the last of the righteous kings of the southern kingdom of Judah was Good King Josiah. That's kind of become his name. We call him Good King Josiah. He came to the throne as a child, very young, and he reigned for, 30 years or so? And during his reign, he restored a lot of the things that had been let fall by the wayside. He began to bring back into the practice the proper things insofar as worship and and the temple and God's word and all of that. But King Josiah was pretty much the last of the good kings. And there were about four more kings that came after him over a period of about 25 years. During that 25-year period from the death of King Josiah, Jeremiah has been on the scene. The first time we find him coming to view is at the death of Josiah. And Jeremiah, we call him the weeping prophet for very good reason. The message that he was preaching to the southern kingdom of Judah was, you have got to repent. You have got to turn away from the idol worship that you're so heavily engaged in. Because God is going to punish you. God is going to allow your enemies to come in and take you away and destroy your land and lay waste to this wonderful city of Jerusalem and the temple and the wall and all of that to no avail. And so here in Jeremiah chapter 38, we're down to the last of the kings, King Zedekiah. He was a wicked king. And Jeremiah comes back into view telling everybody, look, if you want to live, you've got to give up. You've got to surrender. Let the Babylonians take you into captivity and make slaves of you. Let them have your houses. Let them have your city. Let them have all of the possessions that you've got here. And let them take you away into that foreign land where you will serve them for a long time. Now, I can understand how that was not really a popular message for people to hear. But it was certainly in keeping with the kind of thing that God's prophets had been telling the people all along. Well, Jeremiah, on this occasion that we're reading about in chapter 38, has just been released from having been held in confinement, shall we say. And now he goes out and he starts preaching this message of surrender. And as a result of this kind of message that he's preaching, they take him and they throw him in this cistern. I'm reading to you from the English Standard Version. It uses the word cistern. I think the New King James may use the word dungeon. Some of the translations say pit. At any rate, it was a hole in the ground that probably had been used as a water holding structure or tank. But there wasn't any water in it. It was all just mud. And they put Jeremiah down there and he began to sink into the mud. He sank into the mud. Now, verse 7. Enter the hero of the story. Now, Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian, a eunuch. Whoa, wait a minute. There is another Ethiopian eunuch in the Bible. What do you know? When Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian, a eunuch, who was in the king's house. Now, when it says he was in the king's house, that means he was a part of the king's court. He had responsibilities insofar as the king's business and all. And so somebody says, well, what in the world was an Ethiopian eunuch doing in the service of the king of Judah? Well, the Bible doesn't really tell us. But we can form an opinion based on the cultural practices of that part of the world in that part or in that time. It was a very common thing for a king, a ruler, not just the ruler over Judah and God's people, but a ruler over any nation, to have a lot of wives and concubines. In modern terminology, we would refer to that as his harem. Now, the harem of a king was a very important part of his court, and it needed someone to supervise and to make sure of the provision and the care and the health of all of those wives and concubines. And I'm sorry, this is sounding almost like I'm talking about a barn full of animals, but I'm just trying to relay to you the custom of the day, the practice in that part of the world. Now, you wouldn't really want to trust just any old red-blooded male to be in that role of taking care of the king's harem. I mean, that would turn into trouble pretty quick. You wouldn't want a female who we first would say that would be a more logical choice, but can you imagine the catfight that would result if a female were put in charge of the king's harem? No insult intended here to the female nature or anything like that. But it became apparent to people in that part of the world in that time that the best person to be put in charge of that would be a man who had been made a eunuch. Now, God's law forbade the castrating of Hebrews. And so the logical choice was to take a foreigner. And for some reason, the Ethiopians were a plentiful supply, or not really how I intended to say that, but they wound up in that role on many occasions. And so that's very possibly how we find an Ethiopian eunuch here in the house of the king, King Zedekiah, of the southern kingdom of Judah. Again, the Bible doesn't explain all of that in detail, but that's just based on cultural practice of that day. At any rate, this guy, Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian, a eunuch, who was in the king's house, he was a good guy. Listen to what it says. He heard that they had put Jeremiah into the cistern. The king was sitting in the Benjamin gate, and Ebed-Melech went from the king's house and said to the king, "My lord the king, these men have done evil in all they did to Jeremiah the prophet by casting him into the cistern, and he will die there of hunger, for there is no bread in the city." Now, there is always something that we should consider when we read accounts like this that read almost like an adventure story. Because rarely does the Bible give enough of the kind of details that we'd like to have to fill out a good adventure story. That's not the purpose of the Bible. God's Word does not seek to enthrall and entertain us with stories of things that happen. God's Word seeks to edify us and help us to learn based on things that happen, but God's Word doesn't get off into a lot of seedy details that our just human curiosity would like to have. And so there's always something to consider that I call the brevity of the biblical account. I have a strong opinion that the conversation between Ebed-Melech and King Zedekiah probably lasted a whole lot longer than just one statement. There probably was some pleading and some very forceful language used and so forth, but the bottom line is this man is pleading with the king to let Jeremiah go because a terrible disservice has been rendered to Jeremiah the prophet. And verse 10 says, "Then the king commanded Ebed-Melech the Ethiopian. He said, 'Take 30 men with you from here and lift Jeremiah the prophet out of the cistern before he dies.'" Now, part of the reason why I say that there had to have been a much more lengthy conversation, a system of negotiations there, is that the king was wholesale against Jeremiah. Now he's totally for Jeremiah. He's been convinced, he's been persuaded that this poor man that they've put into the cistern, sinking into the mud, deserves to be rescued. And so after he's already told the officials in his court, I don't have any power over you guys, now he tells the Ethiopian, get 30 men and some ropes and go and get Jeremiah out. And so, verse 11, Ebed-Melech took the men with him and went to the house of the king to a wardrobe in the storehouse. And they took from there old rags and worn out clothes, which he let down to Jeremiah in the cistern by ropes. Now listen, you need to pay attention to the detail that is about to be given us here, because it helps our understanding of what has happened. He's gone through the palace to a warehouse, a storage closet, and he's gathered up an armload of old garments, we'd call them rags. He's gone to the closet, into the rag box, and he's got a bunch of rags, and he takes them to where Jeremiah is in the hole, and he lets this bundle of rags down to Jeremiah with the ropes. And he said to Jeremiah, put the rags and clothes between your armpits and the ropes. Now, what does that tell you? Jeremiah is stuck in that mud. And it's going to take 30 men pulling on those ropes to get him out of there. And he needs all the cushioning he can get between his body and the rope. Isn't it interesting how the Bible does include some details that cause us to understand the situation a little bit better? And Jeremiah did so. And they drew Jeremiah up with the ropes and lifted him out of the cistern. And Jeremiah remained in the court of the guard. Now, I said our point number one was the message, and we covered that in a couple of verses there right at the beginning of the chapter. Point number two was the background, and we went all the way back to the delivery from Egypt, all the way, and came forward to how the southern kingdom of Judah here is in this terrible mess that they've brought on themselves, and they're about to be taken, one way or the other, they're about to be taken into Babylonian captivity. The third point, I'm just telling you what my PowerPoint would have said if it were here. The third point was the consequence of Jeremiah's preaching, which was being thrown into the cistern. The fourth point was the rescue of Jeremiah, and it's here at this point that I want to slow down for just a minute and think about something about this fellow, this Ethiopian eunuch, this other Ethiopian eunuch in the Bible. And I want to use a term that we can also apply to some other folks in the biblical story. And it is the term unexpected. This Ethiopian eunuch serving in the king's court was a rather unexpected character if we were to read this story and pick out who's going to come up with a plan and plead to the king to rescue Jeremiah. He would not be the guy that we would expect to hatch that plan. That reminds me, as I said, of a couple of other characters we read about in the Bible. You know them well. One of them was in that story that Jesus told about the man who was traveling from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, and they beat him and robbed him and left him for dead there on the side of the road. And this priest comes by, this religious man, the guy at the top of the food chain religiously, and Jesus said he saw him and passed by on the other side. And then Jesus said, the Levite came along, the one whose sole job was to serve in the temple and do the bidding of the priest and to help, and as his entire career was based on his temple service, another guy in the religious hierarchy, another guy who passed by without stopping. And then Jesus said a third man came by. And Jesus said, and he was a Samaritan. Now, racially speaking, the Samaritans were as hated as anybody else by the Jews. The Samaritan was the last guy we would have expected culturally to stop and render help. Not only did he render help, he carried the man to a place where he could get further treatment, paid the one who was going to give him the treatment, and promised to come back later and pay more. Jesus' story was all about who was the neighbor. But the point is, the man who was least expected was the one who did the right thing. There was another occasion in the ministry of Jesus when the guy who was least expected did something, and it caught Jesus' attention. You remember that occasion when Jesus healed the 10 lepers? And as they went away, one of them turned around and came back and told the Lord he was thankful for what had been done. And Jesus commented, where are the 9? Were there not 10 healed? And yet this one comes back to give thanks, and he is a foreigner. The least expected guy. Now, I'm not making a case for us to be the least expected guy. I'm making the case that it's a crying shame that we still live in a world where sometimes the least expected guy is the one who does the right thing. Remember what we talked about this morning, particularly in the Bible class lesson about the Thessalonians and the fact that Paul praised them because they had been encouraging one another. It was their reputation. It was something they were known for. What are we known for? We're the people who would most be expected to do the right thing. Do we always do the right thing? You know, when I think about Jeremiah's message that he was preaching here in this chapter, he reminds me of that word that we throw around sort of carelessly. It was something Jeremiah was advocating that they do in a physical way. We throw that word around today in a spiritual way, sometimes very casually. It's the word surrender. Jeremiah said, we've got to surrender. We've got to give up. We've got to let the Babylonians have everything. We've got to walk away from all of our goods, all of our homes, all of our treasures, all of our city, all of our temple. We've got to leave it behind, and we've got to go with the Babylonians. There's a lesson in that for us, in the sense that God calls on each of us to surrender to Him. And the surrendering to God also means leaving behind all of those things that we treasure, all of our goods, all of our trinkets, all of our things. Sometimes even friends and associates. Sometimes we may even be in a job that we need to give up because it's causing our salvation to be in danger. But God says, we need to surrender. We need to surrender to Him. Now, I said a minute ago, we kind of throw that word around loosely, carelessly. You see, we think in terms of how much we've surrendered for our families, for our loved ones, even for the church. Is it really surrender? Or is it maybe taking a little piece here, a little piece there, a little piece over here, and giving those up for the sake of our family, for the sake of our children, for the sake of our church? That's not surrender. This piecemeal surrender that we've become accustomed to, that's not what Paul was talking about in Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, where he said, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies, and you could read that to say, to present yourselves as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your spiritual service, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Are we truly surrendering to God, or are we just giving up a piece here and a piece there and holding on to a lot of what we like? Listen, don't go tell somebody, that preacher from Alabama, he came here telling us in order to serve God, we've got to give up everything we like. That's not what I'm saying. It's not my point. But I am saying that sometimes it looks like we probably like way too much. And the things that we like sometimes get in the way of our serving God. We sing it all the time. All to Jesus I surrender. All to Him I freely give. I will ever love and trust Him, in His presence daily live. All to Jesus I surrender. Humbly at His feet I bow. Worldly pleasures all forsaken. Take me, Jesus, take me now. All to Jesus I surrender. Lord, I give myself to Thee. Fill me with Thy love and power. Let Thy blessings fall on me. I surrender all. Do we really mean that? I hope we do. I know we can, because God doesn't ask us to do anything that He won't help us accomplish. Well, there are other details in that story there in Jeremiah chapter 38 that would make for some interesting study and discussion, and I encourage you to spend some time in those Old Testament chapters that maybe we've neglected a little bit along the way. But tonight, where do we stand in relationship to the Lord? If you've never obeyed the gospel, by believing in Jesus as God's Son, repenting of your sins, confessing your faith, and being buried with Him in baptism, why not do that tonight? We'd like nothing better than to assist you in that. If you have done that but have become unfaithful in your service to God, why not come back and be restored? It would literally bring joy to the hearts of those around you who love you and pray for you probably every day. And in fact, it would bring joy to the angels in heaven. That's what Jesus says. If you're subject to the Lord's invitation in any way, we invite you to respond as we stand together and sing.